The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, August 14th, 2016, founded on Jesus Christ, crucified, yea, rather risen. As in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification. The sermon this morning is entitled, The Facets of the Jewel of Salvation and Remembrance of the Journey of the Redeemer. This is a communion morning, and we turn now to the presentation from the Word of God. We've been looking recently at Psalms 40 and 49, and various allied scriptures such as Job 19, and finding the wonder that can be found in those messianic marvels duly fulfilled. But it's not only in the Psalms in the Old Testament, it's especially also in the New. For example, in Romans 15:4, we have this, For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Scriptures now, of course, include all the New Testament, and whether it be new or old, they minister hope, they minister learning, and they do it through patience and comfort, not following the latest assault of the devil, who even tried to pervert Christ from his purity into a worldly lust for power. And so we turn this morning to Titus. Titus 2 and 3. Some lovely passages of great clarity regarding salvation. There are two major passages we have in mind this morning. One is Titus 2, 11 to 14, and the other is Titus 3, 4 to 8. Let's just look at them to get their impact. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There has been a universal coverage. The grace that brings salvation has appeared to all. There's not some limited edition. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, yes, discipline always enters into great proceedings. You don't just flop around like a drunken jellyfish. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, not having psychic and mystic fits to allow us to do anything and call it right as a sort of afterthought. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are looking for that, just as those in the Psalms were looking for his coming for salvation. This is his coming for rule, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. Oh yes, the purge goes on, the clarity is there. No one should think himself free of sin, though a Christian, though free from its mastery and its sovereignty. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, this brings us into the features of these passages. Here in this passage, we're looking very much at the observable exterior. Deny ungodliness, deny worldly lusts, live soberly, live righteously, live godly, look for the hope. Christ gave himself for you that he might redeem you from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's a strong emphasis on the external, even though, of course, the internal is not missing, but this is telling you what is told you again in 3:8, but not until after a lot in between. And what is it that says in 3:8? It is this. I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So we have that as a sort of enclosure, beginning and end. These things are good and profitable for men. And then as we look at the features, and have noticed the external emphasis, or the exterior, we now look at the inward part of it in three. We ourselves were once foolish. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of our Savior toward man appear, here there is an attitude of the divine heart emphasized. The kindness and the love toward man. Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. There are these emphases. The love and the desire of God is in Colossians 1:19. He would have all reconciled, having done the work in his body, he would have all reconciled to himself. You have these things, the masterpiece of massiveness. The mountain is there to be visible to all, ascended by some. And at the ascent, the gift is granted. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. And the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Notice that that salvation is a past, definite, concluded matter. He saved us. But before we go further into that, let's look a little bit more at the work in the interior. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Therefore, since any good and righteous and creditable and worthwhile and estimable action is a work, a moral work, a spiritual work, a godly work, and it doesn't depend on that, what is it other than the Savior that you can depend on? Nothing. So depend on him. And what is it that can go wrong with the Savior? Nothing. So depend on it. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by grace, we'll go into that a little later. But for the moment, I want to bring your attention to an allied topic. Good fruit comes from a good tree. But the good tree, I've heard somebody say that sort of thing, and it's right, but it's not the whole truth, as Churchill might say. It's true, but not the whole truth. A caution I understand to President Roosevelt from Churchill's lips. You have to go further. To have a good tree which has good fruit, yes, yes, you need to have it planted. Trees of righteousness, as you read in Isaiah. And when you're going to have it planted, you need to have it planted by the right planter. If you look at Matthew 15:13, you find this. Every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. So it's not only the good tree that has the good fruit. If you want to go into a little more depth in the soil, it has to be planted. Spiritually, of course, this is a spiritual domain. But by whom? My Heavenly Father, quote, unquote, Jesus Christ. The blind leading the blind are not the point, to use again a different imagery. So it's good tree, good fruit, but the good tree has been planted, and planted by God himself. This brings us conveniently to the focus that we find in these verses. And the bit that really has an intense and outstanding aspect consists of three words. They're found within 3-5, like a heart found inside your chest cavity. But the heart it is that does the beating. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. Past tense asserted of the Christians. He saved us. Will save us? Doesn't say so. Might save us? Doesn't say so. Would like to save us? Doesn't say so. He saved us. It then goes on to itemize in what we're taking as the focus and facets of salvation. Here, the focus. He saved us. Through what is nothing less than a new birth. As real as the separation from the placenta and the arrival of the necessity to breathe, though it's all close together, it is functionally utterly different. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. And not just a matter of cleaning, and not just a matter of being regenerated, but a certain renewing, like spring, an enlivening, but it springs from the Lord. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. The flesh, as in the flesh of a newborn child, is different. The temptations may be similar, but the flesh, the constituted, regenerated, spiritual whole, seen in its spiritual aspect, the flesh seen now in what instead of the flesh is spirit, the regeneration in spirit involves a renewing by the spirit, a tenderness, a newness, a refreshing, a specialness, seasons of refreshing, said the apostle, will come. The refreshing, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. It's not minimizing. It's not a sort of economics of opportunity where if you have one thing, you can't have the other. It's poured out abundantly, liberally, with a gracious generosity which is suitable to life. Not penny-pinching byproducts, looking alive but in fact spiritually dead. That having been justified by faith, justified. God's righteousness attributed to us, so we'll never run short. It's not credit, he has it. It becomes ours, as in Romans 5:17. That being heirs according to the hope of eternal life, we become. Why? Because we've been justified by his grace. So there you have something of the focus. Saved. There's the grace. And the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. You have the means, grace, the dynamic, his kindness, and you have the exclusion. Work! Work for the night is coming, yes, but don't work for your salvation or you won't get it. That is excluded. Which brings us to this point, that there is an affirmation and a negation in the focus that we have. What's affirmed? The kindness of God is affirmed. I mean, if you go and sit in a blazing fire, it'll hurt, right? There's no use saying that God's bad because that's so. If you stand at the right distance from the fire, it's kind. You don't have any kind of concept of how to obey and find and love God. Well, what do you expect? What if a child starts coming and kicking his daddy's shins and deliberately walking under his feet as he gets out of bed? You're going to start blaming the father or asking, what in the world's the matter with that child? There's a lot in the world the matter with this world. And this world by its worldliness refuses to believe in God. Insists somebody comes first to a country and it's his. You come first to an MG, and it's yours. Isn't the question who made it? Aren't we forgetting God, as our forefathers did not do, when they said that they were coming in reliance on Almighty God? Is it fashionable to ignore your Maker? Is it nice to regard nothing as a necessary beginning? Is it somehow cute for academics to say absurd things, such as having it all come from nothing instead of come from something adequate to produce it, that was always there, otherwise it couldn't have come? Is it really necessary to act as if the brains of a 14-year-old were too great, because one lassoes and sends off one's wisdom, refuses to listen to anything except what the Bible calls foolishness? What does the Bible say? The fool! All right, it says it. I'm telling you it says it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Of course. Nothing is not productive. If you want something, you've got to have something always there, or you'll have nowhere to come from. God is eternal. And so, you don't have to have works, but you do have to receive the kindliness and the love, so that by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is poured upon you liberally, you might have it said of you, He saved me. So that having been justified by His grace, not by your works, but by those of Christ, whose righteousness is attributed to you as an act of kindness. But don't forget to work. No, of course not. You don't work to get into a college, you're accepted. But when you're in, you want to work. You want to like it. That's what it's there for. Not for you to go into a sort of mystic mumbo jumbo. Work. Work's a great thing. And all the more when pain and grief are finished and this trial period is over. And so you become heirs. Titus 3:7. That being justified by His grace, you don't have to worry about the mortgage, do you? The spiritual mortgage, there isn't one, it's paid for. We should become heirs. Now, since He has saved us, becoming an heir is not a matter of hope. It is a matter of fact. Look back at Ephesians 1:11 and see that directly stated. Ephesians 1:11. First of all, we pause at Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to the adoption. When God's the one that adopts, I love being adopted. Great, praise the Lord. Having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. We go on to 1:11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Not, let me repeat it, might obtain, would hope to obtain. Our objects of His wishes that maybe we'll get. No, not, that's not what's written. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. And these same people in that same situation are said, of them this is said, being predestined. So that gives you further warrant for this delicious rest in adoption. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. There's no wriggle room for the devil of doubt there. According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And speaks of the Spirit as the guarantee, verse 14, of our inheritance, unto redemption of the purchased possession, which of course is the resurrection of your body, as in Romans 8, to the praise of His glory. So we've been looking at some of the foci and some of the main focus in three words, and some of the facets of salvation. But I would just like to sum up a number of aspects through a group of phrases which may bring a stimulus, spiritual stimulus to you. So, what do we have through these marvelous means in the fact that of Christians it is said, He saved you? The grasp of it all, the scope, the abundant life found in all of it. There's the comprehensive coverage, right back to predestination. There's the unfading news. There's the personal experience. There's this transcendent communication from the supernatural to the natural, from the personal to the personal. There's the rigorous purge of evil. There's the sublime renewal. There's the eternity access confirmed. EAC, eternity access confirmed. There's a supernatural next door now, right in your heart. There's a supernatural enthroned in your heart. Home away from home. These are the intimacies as all living on a farm. There's a transformative dynamic. There's a rebirth that revolutionizes. There's a relish of restoration. There's the eternal spring of renewal. And so these are some of the facets. We've been looking at the focus and facets of salvation, and these are some of the facets of salvation itself. So that, in triplicate, having been justified, first copy, by His grace, we should become heirs, second comma, copy, with the hope of eternal life. Third copy. Heirs is the conferred status because He saved us. Eternal life for which David asks explicitly, emphatically, in Psalm 21, is here donated, just as by faith he received it. There you have the wonder of it all. As we go into communion this morning, thinking, He has saved us. It is this, all His blessed work, pregnant with pardon, propelled with power, presented with the purity which is His, ascribed to us, because as there was a substitutionary atonement, we bore the guilt, so there is a substitutionary attainment, whereby His attainments are attributed to us, so that we receive, as Romans 5 says, the gift of righteousness, or as Romans 6:23 puts it, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Here we have redemption, the payment which He made. And in view of all this, we do what we're told. Sounding more and more like an innovation in this generation?
Yes.
But we still do it. Do this! As often as you do it, in remembrance of me. In the mystic sensation of me? No, it doesn't say that. Does not say that. In a sort of saving experience of me, it does not say that. This is gross to add such things, as if this was why it is commanded to be done. Do it so as to acquire credit? Remembrance is not a method of acquiring credit. You are told what it is for. Do this in remembrance of me. And if you want the pure word from the pure heart of God, stick to what He says. Then you can't go wrong. But, granted that that's what it's for, numbers of things may indeed happen during it, yes. you may indeed have a spiritual refreshing and enlightenment from the presence of the Lord. But it's not what it's for. It's just something that may, if the Lord so will, come with it. It gives you an opportunity to test publicly that you're a Christian. Yes, indeed. And you may well do so. Do so brilliantly and remarkably. But that is not what it is for. It may have the result as a therefore, but it is not what it is put there for. It is put there in remembrance of me. So remember him in the communion and rejoice. As with the things of the Lord, superabundant grace is found on all sides. And if in obedience in any point, such as this one of communion, you are obeying, who knows how many blessings may be given. But salvation is not given by a remembrance. You want to remember it because you've got it. Blessing may indeed be given as you're obedient in any place or sight, and seek to stimulate the brethren to do likewise. So we thank thee, Father, for his great grace. We thank the Lord for the fact that it is indeed true that whatsoever things were written before, New and Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Scriptures are so marvelous that every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, this is the word of God indeed. Let no one try to use his vocal cords to invent the word of God. Look in the book of the Lord, says Isaiah 34. No one shall lack his mate, referring to what it has said. The word of God is the word of God, and the word of man is the word of man, and that's that. And the Son of God is the Savior, and there is no other Savior given to man, and that's that. And the Spirit of God gives grace and wisdom and understanding and peace and love and joy. And that's never that, because it goes on and on in eternal life. So we thank the Lord for these things. Amen. Our Father, we praise thee for your goodness and kindness and thoughtfulness and cherishing, your practicality, which goes right up to the bodily resurrection. You omit nothing. You've made us in the beginning practically, and you keep us to the end, right through the bodily resurrection to the eternity in thy presence. Master of marvels, the sublimity divine, and how we praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.